Let's turn this evening in our Bible, shall we, to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Come to that point in Genesis 1 where the Lord creates man as the crown of creation, his image bearer. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, as we sang just a moment ago, it is good to begin the day in worship, bringing to you an offering of praise, and it is good and appropriate, and certainly a delight for us to end the day now in your house. And so we pray for your word to bless and to strengthen, to encourage, to enable us to persevere and to lead us with hope to the glorious Sabbath that awaits all of God's people. So, Father, hear us and bless us by your Spirit's indwelling. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak to you for just a few moments tonight on the whole matter of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What do you think of, all of you, whatever age group you are, what do you think of when you think of the fourth commandment? I want to share with you my own reflections as a pastor over the last 20 years, the kind of responses I've seen from various age groups in different congregations I've served. Oftentimes when I preach on the fourth commandment or I mention the fourth commandment and the whole matter of keeping the Lord's Day holy, there's a certain element, particularly the senior element, the older element, who becomes very nostalgic. And sometimes they'll talk to me afterwards and they reminisce about those days where things were done differently. There was a greater observance of a day of rest. Churches were full morning and evening. It's amazing coming back here, by the way, in comparison to the Chicago area. I want to tell you how blessed you are to have a town that's quiet on the Lord's Day. When it's always busy, nonstop busy, you begin to see the wisdom of the Lord in giving us a day of rest. But for many people, particularly of the senior group, there's a sadness. There's a sorrow about a time that has gone by, a time that's no longer appreciated. But there was also a very distinct sense that the fourth commandment was all about a strict sense of rules. And there's always this pressure placed upon pastors to give a list of do's and don'ts on the Lord's days. What should we do? What shouldn't we do? And we can give a certain amount of instruction in that regard as pastors and preachers of the word, but ultimately, there's a mindset that lies behind that attitude, and that is that it's all about following a very strict set of rules. But then I also have run into another generation, usually the children of that first group, a second generation, who grew up with those strict rules and hated it. They hated every minute of it. In fact, I'm a collector of the volumes or the novels of a certain novelist who grew up in a Dutch Reformed community in northwest Iowa. And one of his novels is entitled No Fun on Sunday. Because his perception, at least looking back as an old man, his perception was that the way the Dutch Reformed people had structured the Lord's Day and the way we observe the Lord's Day, the basic rule, the underlying rule was there was to be no fun. And so when that generation grew older, when they lived on their own, or when they moved away from their parents, there was this sense of liberation. We don't have to follow those stuffy set of rules now. We can discard them. We're our own people. We make our own choices. And so we shouldn't be surprised then if we've seen people veer away from a very strict and rigid set of rules regarding how we honor the fourth commandment. But then we have another group, a third and final group. And I think this is perhaps the most prevalent group we find today, at least in the area where I minister. And that is a group that I would describe as being essentially ambivalent when it comes to the fourth commandment. Not really concerned about those issues. Yes, it's nice if we can gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, but if we can't make it then, we simply move the worship service to a Saturday night or a Friday night. Why? Because Sunday is a day for recreation. Sunday is a day for sports. And I think in many respects, this ambivalent group is not aware of how much they have been sucked into the mindset of our culture here in America. People say it's a family day. And so we need to shape that day. We need to direct that day to honor those priorities in our lives. So how does the Word of God speak to those groups? How does the Word of God instruct us how we're to make the Sabbath, as Isaiah says, a delight? That's really my concern, is not to give you a list of do's and don'ts, not to give you a rigid set of prescriptions to follow. But underlying it all, I want you to ask yourself, do you honor the fourth commandment? Do you keep the Lord's Day holy in a way that is a delight to you, a delight to your children, a delight to God's people? We talked about that today, about the importance, if we want to see these things continue from generation to generation to generation, we're going to have to begin to cultivate or work on developing a culture in which we have a very distinctive understanding of what the fourth commandment requires of us, what it's all about, why God gave us this day of rest and gladness. And so what I want to do is give you three very brief portraits along various corridors of time. First of all, looking back here in Genesis, and then looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then looking to the future. And really what's going to tie all these things together when we consider the fourth commandment is that the fourth commandment is all about ordering our lives, directing, shaping our lives in a pattern that follows God's will, that honors God, that delights in God. There's something distinctive about our use of time. Because whether you like it or not, you and I are all subject to time. The fact that we had to change our clocks and our watches last night tells us that we're all subject to time. The fact that you and I are all growing older as we sit here now means that we're subject to time. And time is something God gave us. And he wants us to use it in a way that honors him and brings joy to his people, joy to you. So first of all, then, notice that when we talk about the Sabbath, when we talk about the fourth commandment, we're talking about a pattern of life that's rooted in God's creative work. In other words, what I'm saying is that this commandment is an ordinance, a command that is rooted in the very fabric of creation, the created order. So we turn to Genesis chapter 2. You have that beautiful description of God creating man in his own image. And there's that beautiful rhythm flowing throughout Genesis 1. And God saw what he made, and behold, it was good. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good. And when he makes man, he says what? Behold, he is tov ma'od. He is exceedingly good in the Hebrew. In other words, he is the pinnacle of his creation. And when he says it's good, we can say many things about that word good, but it simply means that its very essence, it means that this was the way God designed it to be. This is the way it's meant to function. Everything designed for God's glory, beautifully cooperating together, beautifully designed so that man would rule on behalf of God as he cared for the created order. But then it says, verse 2, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. When it talks about God resting, let me ask you, why does God rest? Is God tired? Is he fatigued? After 6 days of making the whole created order, does he say, well, I need a break now? Well, we know that he doesn't. God has inexhaustible power and might at his disposal. He never grows weary. And yet it says here in the text that he rested from his labors. What does that rest mean? Well, I think among other things, it means that God enjoyed, God celebrated, God fellowshipped with his creation. In particular, he fellowshipped with his image bearers, with man and woman, as they're known at that point. And it flows from there, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, that as God's image bearers, man is called now to imitate God's behavior. We rest, we enjoy that day of Sabbath in imitation of our God. And what are we doing in that? Obviously, we're resting physically from our labors. And it's a gift. It's a blessing. Think of what a generous thing it is of God to tell you, and I know this may ring a bit hollow for our dairy farmers, but isn't it wonderful that you don't have to work 7 days a week to make ends meet? It's God's way of saying, I will provide. I will give you all that you stand in need of. You don't have to subscribe to this worldview that says, it's all about what I have to accomplish, what I have to achieve, as though I'm on the treadmill and I can never stop going on the treadmill. God says you can rest. And when the people are traveling, the people of Israel traveling in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, the Lord says, I want you to observe that as well. Don't pick up the manna on the Sabbath or it will spoil. Don't do it. I will provide sufficient manna the day before, so that you'll be able to rest. You'll be able to worship. Sabbath and the fourth commandment is a creation ordinance meant to emphasize the fact that we don't live in a world that is self-contained. And I want to stress that to you tonight. That's why I think when the fourth commandment is pushed to the side or it's minimized or ignored, there's something fundamentally wrong with the way a person looks at himself, the way a person looks at the world around him. When we observe the fourth commandment, we honor this day of rest, we're saying, I live my life always in the presence of God. A God who made me, a God who made me for his glory, a God who sustains me by his grace, a God who gives me all that I stand in need of generously. He's not stingy, says James in James chapter 1. He gives liberally without finding fault. That's the kind of God we serve. But there's also the sense of accountability. I don't simply live for myself. I don't simply live for my paycheck. I don't live for my business. I don't live for my family. The one who is most important in my life, the one who makes sense of the world in which I live, out of my calling day by day, is the Lord. And I wonder really if today, if Reformed Christians really appreciate that like they ought to. that it's a gift from God to be able to say, we live in that kind of world. We live under the sovereign care of a loving Father. He's my Lord, He's my Master, He's my Creator, He's my Redeemer, and because of Jesus Christ, He is my Father. God is sovereign over all. Isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that worth reminding our children day in and day out, but especially on the Lord's Day? And so what I want to challenge you to do is to think of practices as a family or as a congregation. What kind of practices can we cultivate? What kind of culture can we create where we bring that to mind constantly to our children? That we're not living for self. We're not living for a paycheck. We live always for the glory of God who loves us and cares for us tenderly. So that's a pattern of life ordered in the very fabric of creation. But then secondly, the fourth commandment describes a pattern of life redeemed and restored by Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, think of the way the Lord describes that fourth commandment the second time he gives it to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus 20, the Lord says, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy because in 6 days God made all the earth, the whole universe, and rested the seventh day. But in Deuteronomy 5, he says, you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, the fourth commandment is to remind us not only of creation, but of redemption. And is a day to celebrate redemption. For Israel, it meant deliverance from the oppression of Pharaoh and his slavery and his harsh command regarding the building materials that they were to make and they were to use. It was a reminder that God delivered them graciously, powerfully. He carried them on his back, as it were. And he says, keep the commandment. Honor the Lord's Day because it is a day that marks deliverance. I say it's a pattern of life redeemed and restored by Jesus Christ. When you think of Jesus' public ministry, think of how many times in Jesus' public ministry he confronted the religious leaders of his day regarding the Sabbath. Or he created controversy because he healed on the Sabbath. He performed a miracle on the Sabbath. Remember that incident where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field? And his disciples pluck the head of grain, maybe a head of wheat. And they take the head of wheat and they rub it in their hands to get the grain out. And for some reason, I picture in my mind these Pharisees hiding behind the bushes, just waiting for Jesus and his disciples to slip up. We saw it. We found it. You did work on the Sabbath. And there's this wonderful comparison between Jesus and his teaching and the teaching and the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus described the Pharisees and all their commandments about what you may not do and what was permissible on the Sabbath as being precept laid upon precept, placed upon the backs of the people so that you picture in your mind here somebody walking with this terribly heavy burden and it's agonizing. And by contrast, what does Jesus do? He says, I've come to fulfill Isaiah 61, the year of Jubilee. And I'm healing on the Sabbath because that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's all about deliverance. It's all about redemption. It's all about being set free from the bondage and the brokenness that accompanies this sinful world in which we live. And did he not say the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? You see, that's why sometimes I become frustrated with the older generation. Not because they want to honor the fourth commandment. It's not their intention at thy question. But sometimes it smacks of what Jesus criticized among the Pharisees about making laws for the sake of making laws. And adding rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. Not as a means of bringing liberation to God's people, not as a means of celebrating God's deliverance, but simply to become a burden to God's people. Jesus Christ redeemed the Sabbath, not only through his earthly ministry, but through his death and resurrection. We have that transition, don't we, in the new covenant between the Old Testament Sabbath and now the Lord's Day. I mean, why are we worshiping today? Why do we choose this day to worship, to gather together? It's not arbitrary. Neither is it simply following some set tradition that all we're doing is perpetuating some old Dutch Reformed tradition. And boy, wouldn't it be nice to be delivered of that so we can go to the mall today or we can hang out and play sports or watch sports, whatever the case may be. No, this is the day of resurrection. In fact, we might say in a very real sense, the whole world changed on that first day of the week when Jesus arose from the dead. We live now in light of the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus Christ reigns over all the universe, so that when he ascends to heaven, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what we celebrate. We celebrate it in terms of its power, its victory, its hope, and its encouragement for the future. Again, I'll ask the question, what are we doing? And I'm asking this particularly of parents. I'm asking this of the leaders of our churches. I'm asking this of grandparents. What are we doing to cultivate or to create a culture in which that is celebrated, in which that becomes the focal point? So we're not simply performing some duty for the sake of performing a duty. It's not simply some perfunctory religious observation, but that we worship and we fellowship, we sing together, we visit one another, we encourage one another, we go out amongst each other in the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We celebrate. Our singing should reflect that. Our worship should reflect that. And the way we honor this day ought to reflect that. It ought to be a day that's filled, a day that's busy, in a good sense. Yes, if it means taking a nap, so be it. That's a good thing. And I don't think the Bible would dismiss that or speak against that, but it can be so much more than that as well. And it ought to be. Fill the day. Fill the day. Focusing upon the work of our risen and glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the perspective of the fourth commandment takes us not only from what has happened in the past, at the very dawn of creation. It shows us not only what Jesus Christ has done through his death and resurrection, through his public ministry upon the earth. But I want you to think now of how this day, right now what we're doing, is intended to point us ahead. Not just to tomorrow or this coming week, but point us ahead to all eternity. It's a pattern of life reaching beyond this world. When the Lord rested from his labors, he set in motion a process that would come to its completion when our Lord Jesus Christ returned again. And then rather than having all of his purposes fulfilled in that one moment when he made the universe, the created order, he prolonged that process over many thousands of years and will continue to work out his purposes until Jesus Christ comes again. And I asked you this morning if you'd read today, and I hope you had opportunity to read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, because there's a very beautiful description there of that wilderness journey and the entrance into the promised land during the time of the Exodus as being a shadow or a type or a depiction of what we're enjoying right now. And the writer in Hebrews 3 and 4, whoever he may have been, we don't know for certain who the author was, he draws upon the language of Psalm 95. How well do you know Psalm 95? Maybe you know it well from singing it from the Psalter hymnal. Sometimes that's the best way to memorize Scripture is to sing Scripture. But in Psalm 95, there's a warning. Do not be like that generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness. God had performed miraculous signs and wonders. I mean, can you imagine witnessing God parting the Red Sea and the people walking through on dry ground? Can you imagine having crossed the Red Sea, standing on the other side, watching Pharaoh come full speed with his chariots and seeing that sea collapse upon them and killing them? I tell you, that must have been an awesome thing to witness. Seeing the Lord appearing in a cloud, thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. Do you know what the people's response was? It was not, well, that's cool. Hey, that's pretty neat. No, they were trembling. I mean, trembling to the point where they pleaded with Moses. Moses, please intercede on our behalf. Plead with God on our behalf, because if we draw nearer to God, we're going to die. Imagine being led in the wilderness or on a camping trip. Pillar of fire at night. Pillar of cloud during the day. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Bread coming down from heaven. You're going to eat this stuff? Can you imagine how wonderful that must have been? And the point I'm making is God had performed these miraculous signs and wonders, not just to dazzle and amaze them, but to say, this is how I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to bring you from slavery to the promised land, to your inheritance. They go into the land of promise by way of the spies, and the spies say, we can't do it. At least 10 of them said that. And the people say, well, why have you brought us here, just to die? And the Lord says, fine. Because of your hardness of heart, because of your unbelief, you will not enter my rest. The land of Canaan, the land of promise, is described as the land of rest. Not just physical rest, but all that rest entails in terms of God's blessing, the fulfillment of his promise. And so when people, for centuries now, when they sing Psalm 95, they're singing, don't be like that generation. In what sense? Well, as I mentioned this morning, we are on that journey. We are on that pilgrimage. We've been delivered from sin as our master, like Pharaoh. We're on the pilgrimage with all of its pitfalls, all of its enticements to stray or to quit or to go back to Egypt. And the land of promise awaits us. Don't be like that generation whose carcasses rotted in the deserts. And it's interesting that Hebrews 3 and 4, if you read that this afternoon, did you notice? Did you notice how the writer there, the pastor who's addressing these Jewish Christians, says, and yet when David wrote Psalm 95, he spoke in such a way as to remind us that the ultimate rest still awaited God's people. In other words, the rest was not complete when Israel finally crossed the Jordan River and went into the land of promise and wiped out the Canaanites. It was just a type, a figure. It was a way of reminding them that something greater still awaited them. And that's the point I want to make tonight. That in all the struggles and stresses, all the things that you and I have to deal with on a daily basis, paying our bills, taking care of our children, raising them, dealing with old age, growing infirmity, dealing with the hostility of a world that despises Jesus Christ, we've come here today, we begin and we end the day with the reminder that we don't simply live for this moment. We are living, we are working, we are pressing on towards eternity, towards an eternal day of rest. And I don't think that means, biblically speaking, that eternal day of rest is going to be an eternal day of lounging on your lazy boy. Now, I don't know what that's going to all entail. I've been to some funerals where that eternal rest is depicted as continual, perpetual fishing. I don't quite understand that one myself. But others, it will be philosophizing. Others, it will be singing. But I think we're going to be busy. But what makes heaven truly heaven is not that the fish never stop coming and never stop biting. That's not the point. What makes heaven truly heaven is that it is the glorious, glorious fellowship of God and his people. And as Revelation chapter 21 says so beautifully, and I read it often when I have funeral services to conduct, there's no more weeping, no more crying, no more death, no more dying anymore, because the old order of things has passed away. Don't you think that's a bit more exciting to think about than the outcome of the Packers game? Bears game. Okay, I'm from Chicago. But don't you think so? Don't you think it's something much more exciting to contemplate, to think about today? Is that what we're doing today is just a small glimpse, it's a small taste of what we will do for all eternity. And that's why we have to create and we have to develop, we have to nurture a culture that has an appetite for that. Because here's the danger, as I see it. Maybe some young people, this young person tonight is hearing this message and saying, is heaven going to be an eternal choir rehearsal? Is that what it's going to be? Or I think of the Far Side cartoon, the guy sitting upon a cloud in heaven saying to himself, I wish I'd brought a magazine, because it's boredom for him. My fear is that if we cultivate or we don't cultivate a biblically informed, a biblically nuanced understanding of the Lord's Day, we give our children, we give our grandchildren no appetite, no hunger for, no desire for pressing on to that eternal day. No, this should whet our appetites. This should remind us that life makes sense. Life finds its purpose. Life is good, very good, when lived in the presence of the God who gives his people rest. Isn't that a delight? Now you understand, I hope, why Psalm 92 would say, it's good to begin the day with an offering in the house of the Lord, and it's good to end at nightfall in the house of the Lord. Because, brothers and sisters, this is preparation for what you and I will do for all eternity. Let's pray. And so, Father, we recognize what a great privilege we have. And we don't want to squander that privilege, Father. We don't want to minimize the great blessing of this day for us and for our children. So, Father, enable us to think hard and long, to work diligently at creating an environment, a culture, practices among God's people here that remind us of the very reason why you've placed us here, that bring to mind the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, and remind us as well that we do not labor in vain. We don't go about our work as though we're on the treadmill mill that never ends. But rather we are working towards something great and something glorious, something beautiful, something more pleasurable than anything that earth could afford. And so, Father, bless us and equip us to make the most of this day and recognize the great privilege that we have of having our lives ordered according to your time. So bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so now we're going to sing of that. That joy that we have, the privilege that is ours. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light. I'm going to rise to sing just the first and the fourth. The first and the last stanzas. We'll think about these in the week to come. 321. at this time, your offerings we receive for our general fund. Appreciate very much that offertory. Psalm 84 speaks very beautifully, doesn't it, about the joy of worship. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. It's a wonderful thought to think about in connection with this evening's message. So thank you very much for that. Let's stand together now for the Lord's parting blessing upon us. It's been a joy to be with you here today, and may the Lord bless you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said,